I've done a lot of silly things in my life, a lot of things that are not flattering, and Kristen has borne the brunt of much of that, but none more so than I think the day that she told me she was pregnant with Zoe. And there's actually a video of this, but I'm too embarrassed to show you. You see, Kristen and I had known for years we wanted to have children. But anytime we got around to talking about, hey, should we start trying to have children? It was always like, no, life is really awesome when you don't have kids. And so we just kept putting it off and off. And yeah, we were playing with fire a little bit, I suppose. And one night, a little wine, lobster bisque, yada, yada, yada. And a Seinfeld reference there for you. Anyway, the problem was we didn't know. And a few weeks later, I set off on a trip to Africa. I was there for 2 weeks. And Kristen found out she was pregnant while I was away, and she didn't know what to do. She didn't want to tell me while I was away, so she decided she was going to tell me at the airport. Right? Right? I don't know if that was a wise idea. So I don't know what she had in her mind, but she decided she was going to have this little setup. And so I had flown from Entebbe to Kenya, Kenya to England, England back home. I hadn't slept, so I'm not well. And I remember coming out the doors, and she was there, and I gave her a hug. Hey, good to see you. And she said, I got a surprise for you. I said, really? She said, yeah. And she held up this. What does it say? Dad's number one fan. And I looked at her kind of quietly, and I said, who, me? And she said, well, yeah, who else would it be? Which is, I suppose, a good question. And I sat and I said, wait, you're pregnant? She said, yeah. And this was the moment that I think I should have done something better than I did, but I was in such a weird mode. All I did, I just said, huh. And she said, what do you mean, huh? And if you look at the video, it ends abruptly there because things were going downhill rather quickly. And in the moment, my sleep-deprived brain was like, I don't think you've handled this well. And I said, I mean, that's amazing. I'm so excited. And the car ride home was really awkward because she kept saying to me, well, what do you think? And I was like, I could use some sleep. I'm so tired. I'm processing all of this. It was not a good way for me to respond, because the truth is this: in that moment, I wasn't sure I wanted to be a dad. I wasn't sure that I wanted to be pulled into that kind of service. I wasn't sure at all that I wanted to lose my freedom. The timing in my mind seemed to be very not easy. I wasn't exactly excited about that, but I remember thinking in that moment, regardless of what I wanted, responsibility had just been handed to me. In that moment, I had become conscripted, you could say. I was consecrated. And what I want to suggest this morning is this: responsibilities that are handed to us by circumstances not of our choosing can end up being some of the most important things we ever end up doing in life. Things that come to us by surprise, by circumstance, those can be some of the most important things we do in life. Imagine this scenario. Let's say you're on your way, it's a Friday night, you got dinner plans with friends, you're excited, it's a perfectly legitimate way to spend a Friday evening, and so with your will and your freedom, you've chosen to go out to dinner, so you get in your car and you're heading to dinner with friends when all of a sudden you witness a car accident. And some of the people in the accident seem to be perhaps seriously hurt, and you're the first to arrive at the scene. Now, in that moment, your weekend agenda is put on hold, right? In that moment, like it or not, you've lost your freedom. A responsibility has been handed to you, not by your own choosing. And in that moment, you have all of a sudden been conscripted to pull over. Try to help as best you can. Maybe you need to call an ambulance. Maybe you need to do first aid. Maybe you just need to wait with those who are injured until help arrives. Whatever it is, your freedom in that moment has been taken from you, whether you like it or not. And I suppose you could say, no, I'm still free. You could still, I suppose, drive on by, hope somebody else helps. Or maybe you could pull over quickly. Okay, you're not dead. Okay, take off. But if you did that, you would compromise something about yourself and your humanity, wouldn't you? You would have betrayed what is best within you. If you did that, you would have, I would say, shirked off the duty and responsibility that circumstances had handed to you. And I mean, setting aside your Friday night to help at a traffic accident isn't exactly heroic. You're simply called into service by virtue of being there. There's nothing heroic about that. You're just there. And sometimes, I've come to think this, simply being in the wrong place at the wrong time, our freedom needs to be suspended. And I want to, again, this morning, contend that sometimes responsibilities that are handed to us by circumstances not of our choosing, those things become some of the most important things we ever do in life. Karl Rahner says this, "It seems as though purely earthly accidents, we are made responsible for what is heavenly and divine." I love that line because I think he's describing what happens when we're asked to do things in life simply because of circumstance. We're asked to do something that radically reshapes our life in a way we would have never chosen for ourselves. And it can end up being incredibly profound. And it's interesting as we return to the crucifixion landscape, as we focus on Jesus and the cross leading up to Easter, we find two scenes of this at the crucifixion landscape. The first one is Jesus on the cross and his words to John and his mother Mary. And this is how the story unfolds on the cross. Standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. It's important, I think, to remember that these two are simply witnesses to an event. John and Mary are simply there. They simply happened to be at the cross. And I think this scene, so often when we consider Jesus' seven sayings on the cross, I think it's often seen as perhaps the least profound of Jesus' statements. But I don't see that. I think something profound is going on here because in this moment, both John and Mary inherit the responsibility of taking care of one another. In this moment, they're told that there needs to be a mutuality, an interdependence between them that extends beyond biology and blood. I think in this moment, they're charged with extending care and kindness that goes beyond the biological family. And I love the immediacy of this scene. We're told that from that hour, it happens immediately. And yet, it's very easy for me to imagine how hard this would have been for both of them. I mean, for Mary, she's watching her son die on the cross, wrecked by grief. And in that moment, she's handed more responsibility for another child, you could say. And can imagine her thinking, this grief I've experienced with this one child, I have no more room in my life for the added responsibility of caring for another. Or I can imagine John, a poor peasant in Rome, going, I have my own family, my own people that I care about that I need to take care of. Are you telling me I now have the responsibility of her, this elderly woman? And so I can imagine it wasn't easy, but whatever they're thinking, the response is immediate, and Jesus hands them this added responsibility. And I think this responsibility that comes to them from circumstances not of their own choosing would become one of the most important things they ever did. Because I think here again we see a bit of a prototype for the church. Last week we talked about the church as Christ between two criminals. I think the prototype of church that we see here is people willing to extend the notion of family beyond blood and biology. And so in this moment, circumstances, not of their own choosing, they showcase for us, I think, what the church is called to be. And I find this interesting because despite my early struggles and wrestles with the timing of being a father, I am a human. And there's a biological conspiracy theory happening in most of our heads. And when we're healthy, at least partially healthy, a flip switch is inside of us. There's a biological evolutionary impulse, you could say, to take care of your own. To take care of your own kids, your own DNA. We're hardwired to protect that which is our own. And so I went from being a reluctant father in one second to my baby being born and a potential murderer the next second, because you touch her, I'll kill you. You know, like just absolute anything to protect this little being. And I actually think, that my kids are the cutest in the world. And I know some of you are thinking you're stark raving mad, Brad, because our kids are the cutest, or our grandkids are the cutest. I mean, there's something that happens within us as humans that we want to take care of our own. And so, don't kill me here, parents. There's some aspects of parenting that is easy. I mean, yeah, you lose sleep, you lose parts of your freedom, but we're like a very primitive human impulse is to take care of your own. That's natural. But what we're seeing Jesus on the cross here is something very unnatural. I would say this, if you want to see something truly divine, I think if you want to see the heart of Christ in action, it's those who choose to care for others not within their immediate family. I think we see a picture of the divine in those who choose to adopt or foster children. I think in my estimation, it's one of the most virtuous and divine callings there is. And there's something about a picture of the church in those moments, caring for those outside of our bloodline. And this is the portrait we get of the church. What Jesus calls Mary and John is to extend their natural love, the love that's hardwired into them for others, to the point of bringing somebody into their home. And so what begins for them as something, a responsibility that's handed to them by circumstances, not of their choosing, becomes a very, very important thing. And of all the things and challenges about the Christian faith, I would say this. This is the hardest for me to get my mind around, that a community would essentially become an extended family. And I don't talk about this a lot because I feel hypocritical. It's mind-boggling to me to extend the same kind of love and nurturing care to a group of people not from your biological line to others. That's mind-blowing. And yet that's what Jesus is calling the church to do. We care for one another like family. That's difficult. We see this as well. I love this story. It cracks me up. The story of Simon Cyrene. In Scripture, we're told that Jesus is being led away to be crucified, and someone has to help carry his cross. Tradition tells us that Jesus was simply too weak and weary after being flogged. He simply could not carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. And so in that moment, someone has to do it for him. And I love the way they pictured this scene here. It's in all of the synoptic gospels. And Mark, it says this: after mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, or in Luke. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. I love this scene. It's like somebody coming into, what's going on here? Oh, a crucifixion. All of a sudden the cross is on him. Like, whoa, I was coming out of town. I don't know what's going on. And all of a sudden I'm carrying somebody's cross, some random guy. Random. It's the only time we hear of him in Scripture. And suddenly he finds himself at the wrong place, at the wrong time, forced to help Jesus carry his cross. But I would say for him, this becomes the most important thing he ever did in his life. Without this incident, this guy is completely lost to history. But here he is, carrying the cross of Christ. I would say this, it's probably a task that over the centuries, millions have envied. What an honor in hindsight. And we aren't given any details about how this happens. He's just a passerby, stumbles upon the scene, merely the wrong place at the wrong time. And we can almost be sure that he wasn't exactly thrilled about this task. I mean, carrying the shame of a condemned criminal, helping somebody A scorned person being mocked and jeered by the crowd isn't exactly the way most people want to spend their Friday afternoons. And so we can almost be sure this is a responsibility he did not want, a responsibility not of his own choosing. And yet, ironically, it becomes the most important thing he ever did in his life. Thousands of years from now, we'll still be talking about Simon of Cyrene because he helped carry the cross of Jesus. And I think there's something very powerful and instructive here. This man, simply by being at the wrong place at the wrong time, is conscripted to do a task that's unwanted, unplanned for, disruptive. And yet it becomes, in the end, the most important thing he ever does. Those things that conscript us, strip us of our freedom, can become the most important things we ever do in life. And yet, everything inside of us resists that. We don't want responsibility. We're forever, I think, tempted away from shouldering duty and responsibility. I can't remember if I've told you this, but Kristen and I, in the new year, we signed up for a ball hockey league. And on New Year's, we were like, we should play more things together. And so she came to me and was like, hey, I signed us up for a ball hockey league, a co-ed. I'm like, oh, yeah, with who? She's like, total strangers. And oh, okay. And so we go, and it's great. You know, lots of people playing hockey. I've really enjoyed myself. And I got a hat trick the one night, huh? The Watson Rister, you know, they call it, yeah. And it's been a wonderful time. And the 1 week, though, our goalie, Tim, he said, I can't be here next week. Someone else is going to have to go in net. And there was silence from the team. And when we all showed up to play hockey, there's this bag of goalie equipment, and we all stood around it. And you're like, so who's going in net? And there was just silence, and nobody wanted to make eye contact with one another. There's just the silence. Nobody was volunteering. It's like 5 minutes before the game. Someone's got to do it. Someone has to step up. And I got to be honest, I've always fancied myself a bit of a goalie. You should see me against my kids. I'm like a brick wall. Nothing gets by. And so time's ticking, and finally said, I'll do it. There was a look of relief from everyone. Sweet, someone's going to go in net. And so I put on the pads. I found out halfway through the game I had them on backwards. I didn't know had them on backwards. Didn't matter. I put on the equipment, the mask, the gloves, the pads, the stick. I had it. Boom, I'm ready. And you should have seen me. It was a thing of beauty. I was all over the place. I sacrificed life and limb to stop those shots. I remember one shot in particular because, remember, I came unprepared. Yeah, I didn't have a certain piece of equipment that you should probably have in net. And I won't forget that one because there's a slap shot from the point, and I saved it. I saved it. But, oh, I collapsed on the ground. I'm in so much pain. I was flailing all over the place doing the best that I possibly could. And at the end of the game, the final whistle blew. Our team had scored 2. They had scored 13. 13-2. I couldn't believe it. The week before we had won, and the captain's like, everybody drinks on me after the game. This week, nobody said a word to me. Just shame. Shame. I was like, hey, everybody. And nobody would look at me. And packed up, we got in the car, and I'm like, what was that? Defense collapsing in front of me. Kristen's like, well, think of it this way. If you hadn't been in net, it probably would have been 15-2. Like, I stopped more than 2 shots, okay? But I was incensed in the car. That was embarrassing. Everybody hung me out to dry. That was exhausting. I'm covered in sweat. A thankless job. A painful job. Nobody said thank you. I am never stepping up again. I'm never volunteering again. I'm just going to do my own thing. And I think that impulse is always within all of us when we see responsibility and duty. Forget that. That's thankless. That's painful. That's exhausting. I don't want to step up and take on responsibility when there's no glamour in that. And I would say, I think today the temptation to resist duty and responsibility is so prevalent, and it's so hurting our culture. I think shirking responsibility is making infants of us culturally. Our celebrities in their playground landscapes, look, those are the ones that we seem to idolize and adore. Our political landscape has become infantile to the point that political tactics look like something that my three-year-old would concoct. I mean, just this week, right? How many times I would just want to ask politicians sometimes, are you not embarrassed? Like, we're not going to let her tell you all the bad things we did. Oh, yeah, well, we're going to stomp our feet for 24 hours. Yeah, we're going to bring in cots for our people. I'm like, are you kidding me? A bunch of infants. Our religious leaders are being exposed as essentially playground bullies. It's embarrassing how infantile our culture has become. In virtually every arena we look to, we're like children. Robert Bly, a fascinating book called The Sibling Society, and he suggests this: what is lacking in our culture is people being willing to step up as elders, as parents of culture. He says, we don't want to take on the tasks and responsibilities that adults require of us, adulthood requires of us. And he says this, our cultural ethos seems to be this: don't grow up. Don't take on the responsibility that comes with adulthood. Remain instead the Peter Pan or Tinkerbell, the eternal boy or the eternal girl. Keep forever a youthful body and an untethered spirit. Have no irrevocable commitments or binding responsibilities. Assume neither the body nor the duties of an adult. But taking on responsibility is one of the primary litmus tests of adulthood. I remember hearing, I think it was Robert Greenleaf, the servant leadership movement guy, and his advice was to every young person, find yourself in a community, root yourself in community, and start taking on responsibility. And our ability to do that, I think, becomes a litmus test of maturity. Because in our world, somebody has to do it. Somebody has to step up. This is the case for John and Mary. Someone had to provide the new thing Jesus was starting with some parental elder wisdom. Mary, you can be the mother of a movement here. And someone had to provide for this widowed elder woman. John, you can do that. And somebody had to carry the cross because Jesus was weary and weak. Simon, you're there. You do it. Someone has to do it. Because to grow in virtue means shouldering responsibility. And it's often unwanted. It's not glamorous. But it's part of growing up. Someone has to do the hard stuff. Remember the first time when I realized there was nobody but me to take on a hard responsibility, and it terrified me. Our house has struggled with mice for years, and I would set up the traps. Those 99-cent Walmart ones, geez, you snap your finger in them all the time, so I'm trying to set it up. Anyway, it's always been a problem of mine, but you wake up the next morning, there's a few dead mice. Boom, Bob's your uncle, you've done your job, but I remember one night I had set up the traps and everyone had gone to bed and was sleeping and I heard it snap. I'm like, yes, got one. And then, I'm like, oh no. I'm like, oh no, they're still rattling in there. I'm like, just wait, it will die. I'm like, oh my goodness. Something's in the trap and it's alive and it was under our kitchen sink. And I go and open the door, there's a little mouse with its arm. I'm like, hey. And its arm is clearly broken, looking up at me. I'm like, oh, jeez. So I put on these gloves because mice are disgusting. I pick it up, and I put it in a Ritz cracker box. And I'm looking at this injured mouse. I'm like, what am I going to do? And so I first went up to Kristen, woke her up. Hey. Hey. She's like, what? I'm like, I got a mouse here. She's like, get away from me. That's disgusting. I'm like, You got to do something with it. She's like, no, you found it. You got to do something. And I swear she doesn't believe me, but under my breath, I muttered, you got to do laundry for the next 10 years. Okay, deal. No. I'm like, oh, no. So I texted my brothers. I got an injured mouse here. What do I do? They're like, you have to kill it. I'm like, Then I texted my dad. You still up? No answer. Dad. No, you're still okay. And the weirdest thing happened to me because I went out on the... I went out onto my front porch and I had this little mouse looking up at me in this Ritz cracker box. And this never happens because it was like midnight. And this stranger walked by, pretty sure he had been drinking. And he walked by and he's like, hey, what's in the box? I'm like, I got an injured mouse. He's like, oh, you got to kill it. Here's what I do all the time. I flush them down the toilet. You just got to drown them. I was like, really? I don't want to do it. Like, if that got clogged, that'd be a weird thing. Plumber, hey, you got a dead mouse in there. But I was like, okay, I got to, maybe drowning it's the way to go. And so I got a pail of water and chopsticks. I never done anything like this before. And I dumped the mouse in the water and I tried to push the mouse down. And he can't use one arm. He's like, stop it, stop. And I was like, oh, I'm an absolute animal. And I was so disgusted with myself, I couldn't do it. I threw the water and the mouse onto the front lawn. I'm like, I can't do it. And then I looked, and the mouse is in this pile of snow, and he can't move. And he's just shivering there. I'm like, oh, my goodness, now he's going to freeze to death. Oh, I can't let him just freeze to death. And so I went, and I got him back in the Ritz box. I took care of the problem, okay? I took care of the problem. Someone had to do it. Someone had to step up. He was injured. I was letting his suffering continue. Someone had to step up. Someone had to do it. And I did it, and I don't feel well about myself since then. But that isn't it. That's the way of life. Someone has to step up. Or let me tell you about Robert Greenleaf again. I saw him speak one time, and somebody was asking, how do you identify servant leaders? And he was talking about church plants. How do you identify servant leadership? He said, I'll tell you. He said, watch who stacks the chairs at the end. Watch who stacks the chairs. Like, interesting. Why that? Well, because no one wants to do it. And it's the most unglamorous job there is in a church. And there's tons of people around. And you go, someone else will do it. You want to know who your servant leaders are? Watch it, who stacks the chairs. And those of you who are here and do stack the chairs, thank you. I think it's wonderful. You are leaders. Because that's what it means to be in a community sometimes. It's to say, oh, there's a job that no one wants to do, and probably no one's going to thank me, and I'm not going to get some sort of flowers or nice note for doing this, but people step up and do it. Or I'm fascinated by this trash tag challenge lately. I think it's wonderful, kids, teens, cleaning up garbage. Because it's one thing to walk by a ditch and see a ton of litter and go, that's disgusting, we should do something about this, and then just walk on by. It's another to say, I'm here. I suppose I've been conscripted into service and clean it up. You know, there are responsibilities that come to us not by choice, but by circumstance. I think it's realizing that you're the adult in the room and you have to do the hard work of ending a mouse's life. It's looking around and realizing there's a room full of chairs that need to be stacked and recognizing someone's got to do it. So it might as well be me. It's coming across litter in the ditch and realizing someone needs to clean it up. Might as well be me. I think in thousands of different ways, responsibility is handed to us by circumstance. But those moments represent perhaps some of the most important things we do in life. When we are conscripted into action, it's virtuous. I love this little tagline. Rollheiser calls this virtue by conscription. You didn't ask for it, you don't want it, but you've been conscripted, and in that we learn virtue. Simon of Cyrene didn't ask for it. Mary and John didn't ask for it. But some purely earthly accident, you stumble upon a circumstance that may in fact make you responsible for what is heavenly and divine. And what I think I'm coming to understand or realizing is that it's often the totally unplanned for conscripted acts of service that become important to who we are. I think it's similar to what Henry Nouwen says. He says, I used to get upset about all the interruptions to my work until one day I realized that the interruptions were my real work. I think that's worth paying attention to. Virtue by conscription. Unplanned, unwanted circumstances that call us into duty and responsibility. And I think this happens in so many different ways. Maybe you become the one who has to take care of an aging parent by circumstance that you live the closest to them. You go, I don't want that responsibility, but I guess I'm there. Virtue by conscription. Or perhaps you're the parent of a child with a disability, and in being that, you will be asked to do things that no other parent will ever be asked to do. And you didn't ask for it, and you didn't want it, but now it's yours. Virtue by conscription. Maybe you're that person at work who the needy person always comes to, always unloading their baggage on you. You didn't ask for it. You might not even be qualified to do anything about it, but you're there. Like Simon, you're there. And you become the chosen one, virtue by conscription. Maybe you are one of those people who, because you have a gentle disposition, you find it hard to say no. People take advantage of you. They don't appreciate you. Virtue by conscription. Maybe you're always the one doing the less glamorous work, stacking chairs, cleaning up, virtue by conscription. Here's the thing, as we close this morning. It's not easy, but whenever we're asked to take on the burdens of another, you are John and Mary, virtue by conscription. Whenever you find your place at the yourself at the wrong place at the wrong time, you just happen to be there when needs arise. Your freedom is usurped, virtue by conscription. And so I hope and trust this morning that we may have eyes to begin to see that that stuff is not just annoying. It might be the most important things we ever do in life. Let's pray. God, thank you for these stories of the cross, these little moments where we see people called into action simply by being there. And God, life is not easy. All of us feel we have enough tasks and responsibilities on our plate, but help us by your Spirit work within us and remind us that oftentimes following your path, being mature, means shouldering responsibilities and duties even when we don't want it. May we have the courage of John and Mary. May we find ourselves in places where you give us work and conscript us into your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.